We shall overcome. We shall overcome. We shall overcome someday. Oh, deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome someday. We shall all be free, we shall all be free, we shall all be free someday. Oh, deep in my heart, I do believe we shall all be free someday. We shall overcome. It's perhaps the most recognized song of the civil rights movement, sung during protests, sung during worship services, sung at the end of meetings in private rooms as they strategized for equality. We Shall Overcome is actually the title of today's sermon from the book of Micah, chapter 2. Our sermon series is God of Justice, and if Micah were here today, prophesying to the church in 2020, he'd want us to know this God of justice. This God of justice who stands on behalf of the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. The God of justice who will not turn a blind eye to injustice, but will judge injustice appropriately. The God of justice that Micah endeavors us to know is a God that we can know for ourselves so that we might live into the character of this God of justice, to do as God does. We Shall Overcome is an aspiration that chapter 2 will end with, but it always, throughout the book of Micah, takes place in a courtroom. The Old Testament prophet Micah acts as the prosecuting attorney who is bringing the nation of Israel to trial before God the judge for her acts of injustice. Not injustice to the world outside of Israel, but to the community of marginalized people within her own body. The main idea for this entire sermon series is that the God of justice judges the earth based on care and concern for marginalized people until Christ returns to save us all. That God judges the entire earth, both Christian and non-Christian, saved and unsaved, and he does this based on our care and concern, not simply for one another, but particularly for those who are on the outskirts of society, not by their own choice, but by the systems and the structures that have been set in place to marginalize them, and that God will judge us appropriately until Christ returns as King to save us all. Would you pray with me for a moment as we get into Micah chapter 2? Dear Heavenly, most gracious Father, we thank you that you indeed are the God of justice, that you lift our hearts, that we can also act justly as you are justly. But God, as we face our hopeful future, we must do so while facing our awful past and our sinful present. We must face it so that we might turn from it and truly be who you call us to be, the people who are the beloved sons and daughters of God, who act justly, who love mercy, and who walk humbly with our God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Micah chapter 2 unfolds in these three ways. If we are to be those overcomers, we are going to have to face the doctrine of oppression that Micah outlines. In verses 1 and 2, he names it specifically. In 3 through 5, he speaks of God's judgment against this doctrine of oppression. And then there's this dialogue in verses 6 through 11, a dialogue between those who are the oppressors and God the judge, as Micah presents undeniable evidence against those oppressors. And then, only then, does he get to the overcoming part and speaks actually of a revival. The word God uses through Micah is remnant. There's a remnant that God is going to raise up, and there will be a revival of overcomers. But let's begin with this doctrine of oppression. Micah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. When Micah says woe, it gets the attention of Israel immediately. Woe is perhaps one of the most harsh words that a Hebrew could hear. It meant that judgment was coming. And not just judgment alone, destruction right along with it. It's like when my mama would be upstairs and I'd be downstairs and she told me to do something. And she says, if I have to tell you one more time, the one more time means that she's going to come down and tell me one more time. But she's also going to come down with some judgment and some destruction in the form of a leather belt as well. This is Micah saying woe to those particularly who don't listen to God. But not only you don't listen, you devise wickedness. Micah says that they do this before they even get out of bed in the morning. They dream of ideas and scheme ways in which they can take land from others. And then they have the power to actually do it. One theologian says that they manipulated the courts. They rewrote the laws. They persuaded the religious leaders to enforce it spiritually. And then finally, they bootstrapped individuals from being able to defend themselves against these unjust ways. They, Micah speaking about those who devise wickedness, do this because they covet. They broke the 10th commandment. Don't covet any things in your heart. These are the things that they wanted because of materialism, because of envy and lust for power and for control. And not only did they just want it, they actually had the ability to go take it, and not just take it, but oppress a man and his home and his inheritance, meaning for future generations. They were taken away from this man's family. This doctrine of oppression is something that doesn't just evolve overnight. It is something that evolves specifically and systematically. Oppression, though, specifically is the exercise of authority in a burdensome manner, cruel and unjust manner. It is an act of or instance of oppressing or subjecting to cruel or unjust impositions or restraints. Oppression is the state of being oppressed, the feeling of being heavily burdened mentally or physically by troubles, adverse conditions, anxiety, and etc. Oppression is what people in power do to those who are marginalized, and oppression is what people who are marginalized receive from those who are powerful and have the ability to oppress. This does not evolve overnight. Researchers have said that there are four eyes of oppression. The first is ideological, that oppression begins with an idea that one group is better than another group. This is where we get the word supremacy, that one group is supreme over another or superior over another, thus making another group inferior. This idea that I am better than you. Then that idea is institutionalized. The second I. Institutional. There are systems and structures that reinforce the idea of superiority. There's a setup, if you will, that's unfair, that reinforces this idea that one group is better than another group. And then the third I is interpersonal, the way people start to relate to one another based on their ideas and interpretation of that supremacy. They start to act that way. I don't need the system to justify it for me. I can just act as if I am superior and in control. And then finally, the last eye of oppression is internalized oppression. The belief that becomes in the mind of the oppressed that they indeed are inferior, helpless, or destined for whatever fate awaits them. Think about the idea that the New York Yankees is the best baseball team ever. I'm not much of a baseball fan myself. You may have seen me in a Cubs jersey here or there. It's because I went to seminary in Chicago that wasn't far from, you know, that Wrigley Field, which is a beautiful field, by the way. But the New York Yankee program began with an idea that they are better than anyone else, and then had developed systems and structures that reinforce their ideas of superiority, not just within the organization of the New York Yankees, but Major League Baseball overall. They've got one of the, if not the, highest payroll in Major League Baseball. Some teams have a tenth of their payroll, and yet and still, they're supposed to compete with one another. And so you can imagine when people face the New York Yankees, and if they even have to face the New York Yankees at Yankee Stadium, that they come with their heads down cast because they've got to face the mighty Yankees. A belief that they internalize in and of themselves that should the Yankees score the first run or just simply get on base, they've already thrown the game, and figure why even bother competing. But life is much more than a game. This ideology and doctrine of oppression has actually seeped its way into our everyday lives as followers of Jesus, and in particular, our American society. American oppression becomes white supremacy. It becomes white privilege. It becomes white patriarchy. It becomes a white standard in the way things ought to be done and how they ought to be accepted. It's not just American, it's white American. And it's not just the way things are, it is a system of oppression that began with an idea that white was right. And then institutions of all kinds in America, from education to entertainment to employment to religious worship spaces to marriage to how we relate to one another, all reinforced that same idea that white was right, to the way that people started just living it out, and then to the point where those who were marginalized internalized the idea that white was right. This is me, third grade. I know the glasses are awesome. But despite the glasses, what you see behind those lenses is an African American boy who wishes he was white. He wishes that he was white because he wishes that he was white because white was affirmed in his classroom. It was affirmed in his relationships with his friends. It was affirmed in the world outside of his own family. By the time this third grade boy got to sixth grade, whiteness had started to set into his mind. To the person he wanted to become was Don Johnson. Anybody watch Miami Vice back in the day? I know by that time I really shouldn't have been watching it on Friday nights, but hey, my parents let me watch Knight Rider, and then right after Knight Rider, Miami Vice. There were two main characters on Miami Vice. Philip Michael Thomas was the West Indian African American detective, and then there was Don Johnson, who was the white detective there in Miami. And the way the two characters were juxtaposed from between one another made it such that it reinforced the idea that white was right and beautiful and progressive and prosperous. Don Johnson got to drive the Miami Ferrari, and Philip Michael Thomas got to drive the big old hoopty. Don Johnson got all the girls. He broke all the cases, and Philip Michael Thomas got whatever was left over. Don got the promotions, and Philip Michael Thomas had to settle for his job on the street. Who wanted to be like Philip Michael Thomas? Jerry curl and all. No, I wanted to be like Don Johnson. And this internalized whiteness has seeped into my heart to where I would prefer to be white. This internalization is something that people who are marginalized have to undo throughout their entire lives from living in America that teaches and reinforces in every institution that white is right. Asian American Viet Nh Tran states that our skin can be an incredible source of pride and power, but it is equally a source of unbearable pain, frustration, and in our weakest moments, shame. This is an internalized view of oppression, where the doctrine of oppression doesn't just become a thought, it works its way down into the marginalized people, where sometimes when they look at themselves, they see shame in their weakest moments. This is not affirming to the vision that God has of justice, and certainly not the way in which God created the world. When God created the world in Genesis 1 and 2, God says, when God created mankind, that he created mankind out of his own image. From his own image, he created male and female. The imago Dei means that the image of God is uniquely pressed into our humanity, and that humanity is not meant to be diminished. It is not meant to be inferior. It is not to be subjected to anyone other than God. And so God has harsh judgment for this kind of doctrine and oppression. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. Now, if you were to hear that kind of judgment and you were the ones in power, how well do you think you would receive it? I'ma tell you, not well. And in verse 6, this is the response and the rebuttal of the oppressors. Hey, Micah, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. In other words, we object. If this was a courtroom scene, the nation of Israel, of the oppressors, would be on one side. Objection, Your Honor. objection to this doctrine of oppression that Micah speaks of? And if it were today in 2020, we would hear objections as well. Objections such as, stop bringing up the past. Objections such as, all lives matter. Objections such as, biblical justice versus social justice. Objections such as, racism is a sin issue, not a skin issue. Objections such as, don't kneel to our flag. Objections such as, slavery was God's sovereignty. I wish I could unpack each one of these objections for you today, but that would lengthen out this message that we have. And so I invite you to stay leaning into this sermon series and stay engaged with the practices that Sanctuary is offering as a way to address each one of these objections. These are objections that we hear today of an oppressive nature to suppress the marginalized people from speaking out and bringing the evidence of injustice. When the oppressors speak about their objection to what Micah is saying, what Micah does is he goes and brings evidence. He brings a woman whose home has been taken away from her. He brings children who are not protected and have food taken out of their mouths. He brings war veterans who have returned from battle, who are now taken advantage of to find that their homes are gone, that they have no health care, that they are not protected, that all of the work that they did was for naught. That's the evidence that Micah brings before the judge to say, hey, and as they object, the judge says, overruled. Your objection is overruled. This evidence is undeniable. And brothers and sisters, we must face the white supremacy evidence of the United States of America. To not do so would to be like the nation of Israel and to say, objection, God of justice. White supremacy produced all kinds of injustices here in what we call the United States of America, not limited to the systemic removal of the first Native American, culminating at its apex with the Trail of Tears that removed 3,000 First Natives at one period of time by an edict created by our government, Andrew Jackson, in 1830. Or the government-sanctioned chattel slavery of Africans dating back to 1619, leading up to 1865. But we understand that Africans were taken away from Africa as early as 1515, almost 100 years before they were legally, governmentally sanctioned to be slaves in America. Some 12 million Africans removed from Africa, 3.5 million in this country alone at its apex. Or the Chinese Exclusion Act of 1862, which excluded Chinese from immigrating into America, but also led to the exclusion of Chinese who were already in America as Americans for 100 years prior to this time. They took away businesses. They forced them to be removed from their homes. They took their land. Or the Immigration Exclusion Act of 1924, which then criminalized Mexicans for crossing the border. Up until that point, they were not criminals. There was a process for them to cross the border, but now that they did, in any way, whether legally or illegally, they were seen as criminals altogether. That illegal crossing was based on a standard that the government had set up that was not in place before and actually was biased against Mexicans and favored for Europeans. It was not illegal for them to cross the border. What we find in each one of these turns is what surprises us in Micah chapter 2, where the objection comes from. The objection comes from the nation of Israel. It comes from God's own people, the ones who were supposed to identify with the character of God, the love of God, the peace, the patience, the justice of God, but who had rejected all of that so that they could gain more, take more, have more than what they truly deserved. In the book, The Color of Compromise, Jamar Tisby writes that the failure of many Christians in the South and across the nation to decisively oppose the racism in their families, communities, and even in their own churches provided the fertile soil for the seeds of hatred to grow. The refusal to act in the midst of injustice is in itself an act of injustice, and indifference to oppression perpetuates oppression. The nation of Israel had let it go, and instead of standing up against oppression, they allowed it to continue. But we can't just look at the nation of Israel and wave a finger without also looking at our own nation. At what point do we say we've got enough evidence here? We've got enough evidence that's been corroborated by our government, corroborated by religious leaders, corroborated by business leaders, corroborated by everyday people who continue to elevate one group over another, over and over and over again. When will we have enough? Micah tells us that there will come a day when there will be enough. He ends this chapter, chapter 2, with a message of revival. Listen to him in verse 12. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. This is God speaking. I will bring together. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them. The Lord is at their head. The Lord is at their head. The Lord will be the one leading the charge, leading the overcomers. There is a remnant. There is a group of people who will say, enough is enough. We've heard all of the evidence. We have no objections. We subject ourselves to the rule and the reign of God, the judgment of God, so that we might live more justly and act more peacefully and in mutuality lift up our brothers and sisters who have been marginalized. We'll change the laws. We'll rewrite the codes and the constitutions by which our institutions are governed by. We'll change the system so that there will be no people who are oppressed. Not here. I'm delighted that there is a revival of justice taking place. And there is a revival of justice taking place right here, even in our own church. right now, we have about six or seven groups who are meeting together to dismantle racism at Sanctuary Columbus Church. These groups are made up of white Christians only, as they seek to identify the ways in which oppressive systems have seeped into the hearts of everyday people and cause us not to react with justice, cause us not to react with urgency, but to sit back and instead move forward. I'm delighted that these groups are taking place. They're taking place as we work together to find the remnant who will be a part of the revival of justice. This is not to say that there is not a need for people of color to also work to dismantle racism and also work in groups to understand the undoing of racism and the identity of white oppression has had on their own life and story, because it is needed. It is needed, people of color, for us to look at our family systems, to look at our ideologies, and look in the way in which we've governed our lives to say, we've adopted a supremacist ideology, one that was not intended for God's people. I'm also delighted that this coming Wednesday, there's going to be a table talk I think it's on July 1st, whatever Wednesday, whatever that date is on Wednesday. I'm going to be meeting with Pastor Grant Eckhart and Mako Nagasawa, who is a leader in Boston, who speaks particularly about undoing our Christian identity with white colonialism and white supremacist ideology. It's going to be a live table talk, hopefully. So tune in on Facebook at 7 p.m. and ask questions. We're going to take questions as well as we address this together as a church body. There is a revival going on, and if you can see it, it's even downtown in Columbus, Ohio, where you see images and pictures that remind us that justice is here. Justice is on the horizon, and justice already has a leader called Jesus. My question today is, are you ready to do this work? To be the overcomer? For those of you who couldn't get into one of those dismantling racism groups because they filled up so quickly, there's still a learning that you're in the process of doing, right? You're reading books, you're watching videos and documentaries, you're listening to sermons like this and leaning in, right? You're joining in with the story, even if you're not able to get into one of those groups. Hey, if you're somebody who was used to sitting on the sideline, you're saying to yourself, hey, I'm not sitting on the sideline any longer. I'm leaning in. I'm coming forward. I'm going to be a part of this revival of justice. Those of you who've been a part of this work for a long time, we're delighted that other people are joining the journey, right? But we need peace. We need rest in ourselves. We need the ability to fill up with God so that we can stay engaged in the work of justice. That we would be overcomers. The songwriters, when they sang that song, they changed words oftentimes from "we shall" to "we have." From "we shall," that is an anticipation of the future, to a right now moment. We have overcome. We have overcome. We have overcome. Today, oh, deep in my heart, I do believe we have overcome today. We'll walk hand in hand. We'll walk hand in hand. We'll walk hand in hand someday. Oh, deep in my heart, I do believe we'll walk hand in hand someday. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly and most gracious Father, we thank you today that we have already overcome by the blood of the Lamb and recognize yet that there is work to do. We pray, God, that as we as a people are on trial today, that we would speak the words that you speak and agree with you what is just and what is unjust. We ask you, Lord, that we would have eyes to see where the doctrine of oppression has seeped into our families, seeped into our structures, seeped into our churches, seeped into our places of employment, seeped into our government, seeped into our everyday lives, that we might reject it, that we might overcome it. Hand in hand together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.